If any of you have been at a wedding lately, you may have noticed that in some cases, weddings have really morphed into being the day of the bride, and sometimes actually the day of the bridezilla. It seems like it's no longer when young women, young girls, dream about their wedding day, do they really dream about the person, the guy they're going to be marrying? They dream about more the wedding day, and so that becomes everything. Everything has to be absolutely perfect for the wedding. Decorations need to be just so. The reception has to go on without a hitch. And regardless what kind of style, and you start to see some of these where they have different styles of weddings, you tend to see more and more, it's not just two people standing before God, family and friends, pledging their love to each other and their lives to each other. You start to see more of a, we're getting together, we're doing going through this thing, we're going to have just a big party. Now, it should be a grand event, and we'll see that the first century weddings were grand events, and talk about grand, they normally lasted an entire week. And what was really funny, as I was doing a little research on this, some of you dads with daughters are probably thinking, how in the world would a father of the bride afford all that? The good news is that the father or bride didn't afford all that. It got paid. Actually, the father, the bride got paid for a young man to marry his daughter. And then the young man would shoulder all of the expenses for that whole week. And in most weddings, Jewish weddings, there was a pretty great expense. And You know, you had to feed all these people that would be there, and maybe for 6 days or more, and provide all the food and drink for them. It got to be quite a thing. But here's how the first century wedding week would kick off. First of all, you'd have the bride, and she would wait at her father's house, and she would be all dressed and ready in her wedding garments. And she would wear those garments the entire week of the festival. And then when the bridegroom was ready, he would lead a processional where they would sing and dance and just be very joyous. And they would go to the bride's home. And the people that were there would then join the festival, and they would return to the bridegroom's home, parental home. And there they would continue to drink and sing and dance and just had a great time, because weddings were a big deal. Everyone dressed up. Everyone wore wedding garments. And if you went to a wedding of a very wealthy person, you were actually given the garment to wear so that you would be properly dressed. And if you recall in Matthew 22, there was a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And his servants invited all the people, but no one showed up. So the king sent his servants into the main roads and invited all the people who would come. And at the door of the banquet, they were handed out proper attire. And so as these people came in, they were handed the wedding attire. But there was one man who came in and refused the wedding garment. So the king had him bound and cast out of the wedding. And you can read that in Matthew 22:12. But this was one of those things where it would last for a week, and the bridegroom was financially responsible for providing for all the guests. And if the bridegroom did not provide for the entire time for all of his guests, they could sue him. Get that? they could actually sue him for negligence. Imagine husbands being sued right after their wedding for running out of food or running out of wine or drink. I'll tell you what, if I had to pay for my wedding, I'd have been sued by everybody there. As you know, Vicki and I just celebrated our 37th anniversary. And as I look back, I remember buying an engagement ring. I remember standing in Nelson's Jewelers, and I'm looking at this ring. And I'm thinking, well, you know, first of all, I narrowed it down so it was rings that I thought I could afford. And I said, how about that one? She picks it up, and she goes, well, here's what it is. I didn't have that much money, so I borrowed some from my brother. And I thought it had a pretty good-sized diamond in it. And so I proposed to Vicki. She puts it on. I'm starting to look at this thing, realizing that it just had a white gold band that was crinkled, so it made it look like it was glittery. It just had a little speck of a diamond in it. I mean, it was a puny thing. And, you know, it was one of those things where I thought, oh, no. But you know what? Vicki didn't care. That was a symbol of my love to her and for her. And so it really didn't matter how big that diamond actually was. And so as we consider our text this morning, hopefully we'll start to recall why John wrote his gospel. And that was to reveal the glorious truth of who Christ really is. And that's John's driving force in writing this book. He wanted to highlight Jesus as the incarnate Word of God who left majesty and the glory of heaven to dwell among men. John says at the beginning of chapter 1 that this is the reason that he wrote this book. And from there he reveals the account of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Messiah, who will have a ministry of preaching repentance to those around him. And John the Baptist cites an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Make straight, he says, the way of the Lord. In other words, prepare your hearts to receive the Messiah. He's now arrived. He's now here. You'll recognize him. You'll know who he is, and you will be called to follow him. John goes on to describe the first five disciples that actually did just that. They followed him. They followed the response of the Savior's call. The Savior who came to seek and save the lost. And so now in chapter 2 of John, John reveals the first miracles. But it's funny, John likes to use a different word. He says that they were signs. Because John isn't simply dealing with what the other writers may have called miracles. He was dealing with what he calls signs, because there's a profound difference here. He's saying these are miracles of Jesus, but they're more than that. They're not just simply supernatural things. So you see, miracles in and of themselves can simply be for the good of those who receive the miracle. The miracle of healing, the miracle of salvation, deliverance, and all of these things. But when John calls these miracles of Jesus signs, he's saying that there's some significance to us. It means that each moment where Jesus does something miraculous and supernatural, there is something deeper, something greater than just this miraculous thing that happened. So what is a sign? Well, we know what signs, a road sign. Road sign points us to what is ahead. And that's exactly what happens here. John is pointing us to things ahead. So what is he focusing on? What is he pointing us to? Well, it's very simple. He's pointing us to the deity of Christ, the deity of Jesus, so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so as we look at our text this morning, we'll see the first supernatural act that occurred at the wedding feast, where he turned water into wine. And as we examine this account, we might want to ask the question, the wedding feast. Why the wedding feast? What's the significance of turning water into wine? I mean, honestly, here it is at the wedding. Why didn't he just create something that, let's say a big old treasure chest that was full of silver and gold and jewels? Wouldn't that be something special to give to this wedding couple? So why water into wine? Well, let's go ahead and find out. We'll look at our text here. It's found in John chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 12. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Starting with verse 1, it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and did not stay there many days." Now, I want to set the stage to what we're going to see happened here. The first thing that the Spirit of God reveals is this happened 3 days after Nathanael decided to follow Jesus along with Andrew and his brother Simon Peter and Philip. Now John, who was an eyewitness of this account, is the author. So he was also there. Jesus now has five of the disciples, and they're invited to this very large banquet in Cana of Galilee, which, by the way, is about 9 miles north of Nazareth. Now, you might wonder, why doesn't Matthew record this particular miracle? Well, the simple answer is that Matthew had not yet been called as a disciple. He was not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ. So as far as we have here, it's John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Matthew just wasn't present yet, so he didn't have it in his gospel record. But John does, and he tells us what happened that day. And we know that this is a large wedding, and we can gather that because of the size of the stone pots that were filled for the purpose of ritual cleansing. If we look at the text, we also see that the mother of Jesus was there as well. This would indicate that Mary was either part of the family or a very close friend of the ones being married, and maybe she was helping cater or to serve, and so she was there. But what's really interesting is Joseph is not mentioned, and most scholars assume that Joseph had already died by this time. And so that he was not there. And so you could imagine how if Joseph wasn't part of the picture, that Mary would be very dependent on her son Jesus, knowing full well that he is the Messiah and that he is God. I mean, she knows. Gabriel told her exactly what's going to happen. So she knows this. She doesn't know it to the extent she will, but she knows it. Now, the one thing that you need to understand about Jewish weddings is that this was a very large event. This was something that lasted a week or more. And we know that the groom, not the bride, the groom was responsible for all the hospitality. And that was a huge expense. He would have to supply the food. He'd have to supply the drink. He would have to take care of lodging, the entertainment, all of those things for a large group of people. And you can imagine how, you know, trying to plan such a big feast and all that, you think that there's one person that's going to take care of this and another person's going to help take care of that. Well, whatever the case, they ran out of wine. We don't know really why, but we know that they had drank it all. Could be poor planning. But this was something that had happened, and this could be utter humiliation for the groom and his family. This was a great social blunder that would tarnish the groom's reputation and bring reproach upon the family. In fact, as I alluded to, we see that in some ancient Jewish writings that this was so serious that the bride's family or the groom's family could be sued and actually be sued by the bride's family. I mean, talk about infighting right away. The thing that we have a hard time understanding here in this country is that this was really a shame-based culture. It's much different from our culture here. And it's sort of hard for us to understand. But the thing that we can understand is what happens in time of crisis. Where do you turn? Well, we turn to God, right? Well, Mary, somehow, in all of this, she naturally turns to Jesus, knowing that he is God incarnate. And so if we look again at verse 3, it says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Here she's just simply implying, Jesus, you gotta do something. There's a concern here of Mary. Mary is maybe going, you know, the reputation of the groom is at stake here. You know, and we can see from Jesus' response that she also wanted a little something. She wanted him to finally be revealed. You know, I can imagine, you know, she's going along this 30 years. You know that this is the Son of God. And he hasn't done anything yet to really show himself. And so Mary's probably chomping at the bit to a certain point. Now, here they run out of the wine. And you would think, oh, here's a great opportunity. Jesus could give a theological lecture against having fun, too much fun, about partying too hard, about drinking wine. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. It wasn't going to be a lecture. He was going to help in a miraculous way by providing more wine. Now, this was real wine. William Barclay, a very famous commentator, says Jewish rabbis say of weddings, without wine there is no joy. And he gets that idea from Psalm 104:15, where it says, wine makes the heart glad. Most wine of the day was a combination of fermented wine and water. The water was horrible. The water needed to be have some alcohol in it to kill the germs and stuff. So normally, this is what happened. And the most of the good wine had just the right amount of water and then the right amount of aged wine. And the wine, if it had a pinkish glow, they knew it was just right. You see, wine that was bitter without the right amount of water was more reddish in color. Proverbs 23:29-33 says, "Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red." Listen to what it says then. "When it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." This is some strong wine here. "Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utterly perverse things." So we see that this is just real wine. This isn't something that a lot of people try to make it out to be less than it is. And some really good church people have trouble with this being real wine. But if we look at this, Jesus himself drank real wine. And that's why the Pharisees called him a wine bibber or a drunk in Matthew 11:18-19. There it says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he was a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of the tax collectors and sinners." Now, I just want to mention to you just a couple facts. Wine was, as I said, a very common beverage in the Middle East. J. Vernon McGee says that wine was a staple article of diet. And then water in the Middle East was impure and could cause very serious intestinal problems. And that's why Paul challenged Timothy to drink just a little wine for his stomach problem. And wine, we have to understand, is not forbidden in Scripture. Drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture. Jesus is at a wedding. And part of the married life is physical intimacy, which is legitimate before God. Immorality is the evil sin, not sexual intimacy. Drunkenness is the evil sin, not drinking wine. You see, God makes it, and he makes it good. It's when we use it for sinful purposes. I mean, wine, sex, drugs, all those are fine. TV, computers, those are just fine. But see, we can turn them into something that's evil. And the last thing I'd like to say is Jesus, he can drink this wine because he doesn't sin in doing so. We're sinful. We end up doing all this stuff. And so Jesus, when his mother says, "We're out of wine," he has no problem making the wine. He's not saying that we are going to make wine for them to get drunk. We are making wine for this celebration. And so continuing in verse 4 of our text, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And we should understand that when Jesus says woman, this is not an unkind response or an impersonal insult. I mean, it sounds like it in our English language. But this was very common. And he also used the same description of his mother in context of the cross. Let's, if you would, please turn to John chapter 19. and look at verses 25 through 27. John 19, starting with verse 29 or 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and we know that's John, the one writing this book, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he turned to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You see, the term woman is a Hebrew way of saying madam or ma'am. It's meant to be very polite, but it's not meant to be an intimate statement. It's a common expression in the Hebrew. And here Jesus was very courteously rebuking his mother at the onset of his ministry. And why did he do that? Because he wants to make clear that he's not going according to a human agenda. He's not going to operate on human manipulation either. He's telling her that we no longer have the relationship that we have up until now. She's no longer an authority in his life. And telling him what to do or even suggesting, here's what I want you to do. This is a big change. Because I am absolutely confident that everything she ever asked of him and everything that she ever desired of him, he gave out abundantly in love to her. But she could no longer, from this point, demand from him. Mary played no role in his ministry. Remember, when he was 12 years old, he gave a preview of this moment. When he was in the temple talking to the officials, and his parents went to find him, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I must be about my father's business." Here we have the day of the wedding, his father's business started and his mother's business ended. From here on, he's saying, "I don't do your business. I do my father's business. Now I'm done with my mother's business. I need to now be fully engaged in my father's business." He's letting her know that he operates solely on the will of God, the will of the Father who sent him. And so we have this proper distancing that's occurring. She will no longer be able to enjoy the same unique privileges of motherhood that she did. And this shouldn't have been a surprise to her. I mean, I'm sure you mothers are going, "How could that be?" But you see, she had the angel Gabriel that told her everything that was going to happen. This wasn't a shock to her. She knew at one point this day would come. And this is the day that's going to start that separation. He's distancing himself from the mother-son relationship that he had for 30 years. And if he would have called her mother, that relationship would have stayed intact. He instead calls her woman, showing that she's now dealing not with her son, but she's now dealing with the Son of God. And that's very important that he establishes that right away. There's not going to be any, she's not going to have an inside track on things. Jesus' earthly family has now become the exact same as his heavenly family. There's no difference. And we can see this in Matthew chapter 12. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 46. While he was standing, or still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to one of them who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." If we look at verse 4, Jesus says something else. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now we know in other passages of John's gospel, this refers to his death and subsequent resurrection. But of course, Mary would not have understood that. She wouldn't have understood everything that he was trying to convey to her. But this is the first of many times that he's made the statement. We're going to see the statement again in chapter 7, in chapter 8, in chapter 12, in chapter 13. And then in chapter 17, instead of saying, "My hour has not yet come," he says, "Father, the hour has come." These phrases look to the fullness of the cross, the hour of his death, and the time of his resurrection. Jesus is saying, we don't have anything in common to this point, because now I am on a divine schedule of my Father that culminates in my death and everything that leads to that. Every event, every issue, every circumstance is leading to the final hour. And notice what Mary does. After she hears this, she sort of just bows out. If you look at verse 5, it reads, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Mary gets it. She gets it. She lets Jesus determine what's going to happen next. And you know what? Jesus goes on to fulfill her request. He's made the point. But here's the really neat thing. Her request was also on a divine timetable. We don't know that she knew that. She certainly didn't think that Jesus was going to do some great miracle to take care of this crisis. But it was on God's list to be done then and there. So we go from predicament to provision. And in verse 6 it says, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." Like I said, this was not for drinking. This was for the purpose of purification. We can guess how big this was because of all the people that were going to have to come and do their custom of ceremonial washing before every meal. That's a lot of meals, especially for a multi-day event. They needed plenty of water for everyone to wash ceremonial. And in verse 7, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." And so here we have between 120 to 180 gallons of water in these pots. And they were filled to the brim. One thing I would like to mention is it says there was a set of 6 water pots. Remember who's writing this? It's the Apostle John. remember that he also wrote the book of Revelation, apocalyptic language. To John, pardon the pun, numbers count. 6 is not a complete number. 6 means there's more to come. There's going to be a completeness. And I think there's something to it, that there were 6 water pots. Instead of just saying there were some water pots, he gives us the number. But here's what happens. They filled them to the brim, just right to where nothing else could be added. And that's really what Jesus wanted. He didn't want them to be able to sit there and take something else and pour into those and say, well, that's just, you had some extra wine and you ended up mixing it over. He wanted this to be the real thing. And as a matter of fact, in verses 8 through 10, it says, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came, but listen, the servants did. They had drawn it out. They knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you kept the good wine until now. You see, here we have the head waiter and the servants. They knew where the water came. They knew that they had drawn water. And so here you have people that are totally disinterested in what's happening with Jesus. They are now giving eyewitness testimony that Jesus literally created water to replace the wine. And not only that, it was the good stuff. This was stunning. And here's the reason. If they would have run out of food, someone could have just left the banquet, got out their bow and arrow, or whatever, shoot something, cook it, and it's done. You can't do that with wine. You'd have to pick the grapes, you'd have to stomp the grapes, and you'd have to let it ferment. That takes way too much time. That could take weeks or months for that to happen. I want to point out the fact that this is fermented wine. The word that's used there in verse 10 implies that it's alcoholic. It's the word oinos. It's the only word in the New Testament for wine. Now, Jesus or the head waiter or anyone is not endorsing drunkenness. It's just a common practice that you would have the good wine first and then you'd hold the cheaper wine after the palates get a little, loose to the taste. They sort of get deadened. Then you'd bring out because no one's going to notice the difference. And so you have the background of the Jewish wedding feast and the problem that the Lord was made aware of. And so you might ask, what does this all mean? Why? This passage has to be interpreted by verse 11. That's the interpretive key to the miracle of turning water into wine. Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You might be tempted to ask, well, didn't they already believe? I mean, they were following him. The answer is yes. They did believe. They did already believe. You can see that from Nathanael's confession in John 1:49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What they saw in this miracle proved to them that indeed Jesus was the Messiah. And we learn later in John 14 that their belief wasn't complete. This was just the first step of belief. But isn't that the case for all of us? I mean, when you first were saved, did you know everything about Jesus? Did you still have some doubts? We just read about Thomas. You don't think he already believed? This was a strengthening. This was an adding. This is growing in grace. His disciples are doing this. They're growing as they see these miracles and these signs. They're able to see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears. They were able to touch with their own hands. And their faith was growing. That's what should be happening. As we see those things that are around us, our family, our friends, the world around us, and we see these great things happening, even a day like today, we should look and go, He is God. He created all of this, and how majestic and glorious is His name. There's no doubt about it. These things are written in this book that we might believe even more. I hope that we all look at these things and we fall on our faces and we say, all glory to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have manifest your glory in the person of Jesus Christ. We sense his glory every time we read these things, the miracles of Christ, the signs that he has given us. We sense that. And from our own experience, we know that the things that are said in the Holy Scripture are true. They're written that we might believe even more. Lord, I pray that you would help us do exactly that. Believe more. Day after day. For as long as you have us here. Lord, we want to believe more. Amen.